or the first part of chapter 1. You have the locust plague and its aftermath of starvation and desolation and so forth. And yet, the second part that we're going to be looking at, it could be a rehearsal or a review, rather, of what we see in the first part of chapter 1. But I'm inclined to think it this way. Let's look at it this way. Let's say I've written a play, and I've already got a date set down the road for the main performance. Cast is all set, already lined up, but that's down here. So what I'm going to do, and I've got a big theater, and I've already sold, you know, say 1,000 tickets. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to get a little place like this that can operate as a theater, and I'm going to pass out scripts to a number of people, and maybe some people who are interested in this kind of thing. Maybe they just want to dabble in it, or perhaps they're closet actors or whatever. But anyway, and they're going to study things a little bit, and then they're going to come on the scene, and we'll do a little performance here for a group of 40 or 50. I think that what you have got is in the first part of chapter 1 that we've already looked at, that was the little group. All right, you have the locust plague and its aftermath as a type, as a harbinger of the coming day of the Lord. It was on a small scale. The devastation was very real. Starvation, very much a reality. The aftermath taking some time to recoup and so on, and the desolation all right there for everybody to see. All right. What we have later on, though, is not just for a little group. It's the big performance. And so what we have is with the locust plague, a type of the day of the Lord. The devastation and everything that follows. And what we've got here in chapter 2 is the day of the Lord, the real thing, the real deal. So we're going to look at the this last little bit here, beginning of verse 15 of chapter 1. We saw last time that the locust plague had come in, and then dealing with the aftermath of starvation, the different mournings that went on, and there was a call to repentance there toward the end. Verse 14, sanctify a fast and call a solemn assembly and cry unto the Lord. It says, alas for the day in verse 15. That word alas, there's several different terms that are used in Hebrew. Alas is not a super strong word in English. It is sometimes can be conveyed with woe. All right, the same idea. And so, woe for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty, it shall come. So, what you've got here is not just a natural chance kind of disaster. What we have is God's appointment of destruction. And when you see the idea of the day of the Lord, the idea of the destruction is due to judgment. It's the response of judgment. And he says, we have some of the aftermath of that. Now, whether or not what we have here in these last little bits are dealing with the locust plague or something future, I'm inclined, to think future to some extent, but it can go either way. And the commentators are split on this. When we get to chapter 2, I'm convinced that we're dealing with the future for certain. It says, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the meat, now when you're looking at the King James Version, meat is not necessarily talking about, you know, pork and beef, but we're talking about food in general. Is not the meat cut off before our eyes, yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. So food in general, and if you have no food, then we go back to what we looked at last time, and that is that the ability to have the grain offerings, or even after a short period of time, even the lamb offerings and so on, that's not going to be available. If you have a locust plague or something comparable come through and all your vegetation is gone, then your crops, your vegetation, but hey, I've still got my cows and sheep and goats. But what are they going to eat? And so if you're going to have your animals survive, you've got to find some grass. If you're not going to have them survive, then why should I just let them, you know, keel over, after, you know, so many days in the field when there's nothing for them to eat? It'd be much better for me to turn them into jerky. Okay. Something of that nature. And even that's not going to last real long. So you're not going to have the ability to sacrifice animals because there won't be the animals to sacrifice. He says in verse 17, by the way, some have said that we're dealing with the drought. That's possible on the heels of the locust plague. Verse 17, the seed is rotten under their clods. You have plowed your field, you have sowed your seed, and then you have disked it under, and there it sits. Nothing sprouts, nothing grows. And all that effort is wasted, and all your, that valuable seed, because there's so little left, that valuable seed goes to waste as well. The clods rot, or the seed rots under the clods of soil. And the garners are laid desolate, and the barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. Whatever sprouts up, the little bits of grain plant that come up, wither away, kind of like your front lawn at this very moment. This time of the year. And so there's nothing in the barns. So there's not going to be any harvest to fill the garners, to fill the barns. And the reserves have been exhausted, so the buildings that normally hold the grain are empty. There is no food. And you look out in the field, and there is no food coming. And so a real desperate situation. Verse 18, how do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. There is nothing for the livestock to eat. And briefly, we have an interlude here in verse 19, the first part there. It says, O Lord, to thee will I cry. And then he mentions a situation as they're looking out. He says, the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned up all the trees of the field. Right now in California, this is fire season, latter part of the summer. Had a long time without rain. It's hot. Maybe you get your Santa Anas blowing now, and a fire starts, and it starts going. Now, you go back 2,800 years ago, you don't have helicopters and airplanes and all that stuff, so you just watch. You watch as it all burns, and you get out of the way. And then you come in after the smoldering wreckage and see if there's anything left to salvage. So the fires have come through, and they've swept through the fields. If you see, these are easier to put out. We had one in one of the hills near Wenatchee, where you have a grass or brush fire come through, and that burns stuff right down to the soil. The roots are still in the ground, and if you get enough rain, it'll come back up. There's places in East Africa and so on where the grass fires will come in, and it just burns it right down to the turf. Now they have a wet season, dry season kind of thing that we do. And so even if you're just looking at this black smoldering plain, as soon as the rains come, then the whole thing is going to turn green in a matter of sometimes even hours. The stuff is just ready to go. But in the meantime, if there is no rain, then it remains black and burnt. And so this has all been burned down to the ground. This is in the aftermath of the locust plague, if this is what it's talking about. Now, let's look at a couple of things that could indicate that we're talking about things future. Keep your finger here. Let's go to Revelation chapter 6. Okay, I am one that holds to a pre-tribulation rapture. I hold to that for a number of reasons. It's not wishful thinking. It's my understanding of what the Scripture has to say. And when they open up the first of the seals there in Revelation chapter 6, we have the four horsemen. It says, and I saw when the Lamb opened the one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the voice of thunder, and one of the foreign beasts saying, come and see. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So you have warfare and the building of empires during this time. Verse 3, and when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given unto him that he should take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Now you'd think that would go hand in hand with what we saw in the first one, but not necessarily. Violence is not necessarily organized. And if you have a time, if you were to have all of a sudden, this is an awful thing to think about, but if something were to happen, And all of a sudden, there's no power. Okay. None of the vehicles work. There's no transportation. Can't drive a car, can't drive a truck, can't do a train, planes aren't flying. All of a sudden everything just stops, comes to a grinding halt. What's going to happen here? Puyallup, Tacoma, what's going to happen? Okay, you're going to have people freaking out, trying to figure out what's happening. They're checking their phones that aren't working. They finally go out to their cars, turn the key, that doesn't work. They're trying to find news, but everything is electronic these days, so there's no means of finding news. And so you're going to have a lot of people, there's going to be a little bit of stuff going on, people are going to wait. And after a period of hours and then half a day goes by and there's still nothing, people begin to freak out. And then looting begins. But you've got enough people who are armed or lock their doors or so people are looking for the easy targets. The stores will be looted. And all the perishable stuff in there that hasn't been taken is going to start to rot away. And you're left with the canned goods and the dry goods. And then after several days go by, then people are wondering where they're going to get something to drink. Because the water is, you know, I don't have one of these. Or one of these, all right? And so people are going to be starting to be desperate for water there. Because so many... people don't know where to get it. It comes in a bottle. It comes from a tap. Where else does water come from? I had it when I was in college. We used to have family style dinners. That it was cafeteria for breakfast and lunch, but dinner was family style. You sat down at a table with the same people, and food was brought. We passed around the table, and every 3 weeks. I think it was. That was before your time. Every 3 weeks that you got a you got moved. If you were with a sibling, which was really great, you sat at the same table and everybody else moved around you and you got different crew coming to where you were each time. And my brother and I shared a table. And I remember one time we had a young lady that was there and we had so much fun at her expense. She didn't know where anything came from. And we told her where milk came from. She didn't know where milk came from. She didn't know where hot dogs come from. And so, you think about a catastrophe like I just described. Everybody thinks stuff comes from the store. And so pretty soon you got people that are desperate. You've got some local organized things to trying to maintain law and order. But pretty after a while, that's going to break down, especially when they no longer have any supplies. And so pretty soon people, after the stores are all empty, soon people start looting other people's houses trying to find the goods. And people get killed. And then you have over a period of just a couple of weeks, you have people being murdered. Bodies left in the houses. You have people dying of thirst, lack of medication. The whole thing begins to break down. And the violence that is going to come into that, unless you have law and order coming in from the outside to impose law and order, it's just going to be chaos. I think that's what you got here. This is not due to war. This is due to the breakdown of law and order, at least initially, following the rapture once we get into the tribulation. So, and the men should kill one another. Verse 5, and when they had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast saying, come and see. And I beheld, and a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand, the old scales, old-fashioned scales. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny. A penny would be a denarius. That would be a day's wage. Don't think of a little thing, a little copper coin that's got, you know, Abe on it. Think of the little silver coin that was a day's wage for a laboring man in the day that this was written. So figure we're going to shell out $100 for a loaf of bread. A measure of wheat for a penny, 3 measures of barley, which has far less nutritional value to it, for a penny. And see, thou hurt not the oil and the wine. It's kind of interesting that oil and wine, they're in a bottle, you know. It lasts longer. It sits there. But the bread and stuff, that all molds. It has to be eaten right away. Because if we're talking about the breakdown that I was just describing, then you go out to the farms that produce, you know, so more food than people can eat. We waste huge amounts of food in this country. And if there's starvation in the world today, it's simply a matter of either corruption or inability to get what's available there. It's a matter of transportation. Corruption or transportation, one or the other. And yet, if the farmers can't harvest, if you have a breakdown of the mechanism to get then it sits there and it will rot in the field. It'll go away. and then we'll look at some other things in just a moment. But you could have, in very short order, in this land of great abundance, you could have starvation in short order. Because if it's not in my cupboard, and I can't run down to Safeway or Fred Meyer and buy it, then where am I going to get food? You know, most people don't know that, this is a little secret, by the way, in case we ever run into this scenario, survivalist mentality, that almost all the weeds in your lawn are edible. If it's a weed, it's edible. It's the flowers in your garden, the ones you bought at the nursery and planted, those are the ones that are toxic. But the weeds, they're almost all edible. So starvation becomes a real possibility, a shortage of food. And the expensive, the great cost of grain and so on, because there is none being produced. And then as far as the fires the and so on, go to Revelation chapter 8. And we have the trumpet judgments under the seventh seal. Look at verse 6. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and a third part of the trees were burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Now, this isn't on a local scale. This is worldwide. This is going to cause some serious problems. Again, dealing with worldwide food shortages and so on, exacerbating the situation. And he describes that same idea there in Joel chapter 1, that last little bit that we looked at, verse 19. The pastures of the wilderness, the rangelands, if you will, are burned. All the grass has been burned up. And it says in here, all the trees of the field have been burned up. The forests in that land have been burned up. Are we talking about something local during the time of Joel? Are we talking about something that is future? We don't know for sure. Now we get down just here a little bit, and I think it becomes very definite what we're describing. When we start getting into dealing with the wild animals in verse 20, the beasts of the field cry out also unto thee, for the rivers of water dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Again, the open rangelands. So the wild animals that they would have in Israel at the time, you go back 2,800 years ago, and what was living in Israel as far as wild animals are concerned? You had, when Aaron and I were there, we saw ibex. We saw one time a gazelle. And it's a little tiny thing. It's about like this, maybe that tall. And boy, it was fast. There used to be loads and loads of those. They used to have wild ass. They used to have oryx, which is a tall white antelope with straight horns. They used to have at least one, maybe two kinds of deer that were found in Israel. By the way, since the Israelis have gotten in there and brought the land back so much, they have actually in different pockets gone out and tried to find some of the animals, because there's a lot of these animals that are extremely rare, although they still exist in other places, other parts of the Middle East. And so through their agents, because none of the Arab countries are going to deal with the Israelis, so what they do is they get a French guy or a Swiss guy or somebody from other place, and they go to Iran or Iraq and get some of these sent to this place, which is sent to this place, which is sent back over here to Tel Aviv. So they get them just the same. So there's parts of Israel where a lot of these animals have been brought back in, especially in the south. But at this time, what are the animals going to eat? There's no grass. They have fled before the fires, but when they come back, there's nothing left. Chapter 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. By the way, that's the holy mountain would be, help me out, Jerusalem in particular. And let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. When you blew the trumpets, now you had different, there were different, and the law talks about different things that were done. Some just for gatherings, some for festivals and so on, but there were different tones or different means of blowing the trumpets that conveyed a signal. And remember, you don't have the background noise that we have today. You didn't have airplanes and cars and trains and all this other, and motors and all this other stuff. It was quiet. And so when you heard the blast of these trumpets, big long silver trumpets, you know, like you see in the old, didn't have any of these. It was, everybody could hear it. And it was done from a tower or something like that. And it terrified people because it was the only way to get hold of everybody all at the same time. And it was a warning. Because you didn't have a lot of advance. You didn't have airplanes and all this other stuff. How did you find out an invading army was coming? Yeah, well, when somebody saw them. When somebody saw them. And let's say I get news that an army is coming. How far away are they? All right. If they are moving, then the guy who told me just has to be moving faster in order for me to find out before they get here. So I may get maybe a day's notice, tops. So this is a terrifying thing. So here we've got the trumpet of warning there in verse 1. And it says a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. And by the way, that concept you see in Amos and Zephaniah and several other places where it deals with the same time where you'll have periods of darkness. It says a great people and strong that have not ever been the like, neither shall there be after, even to the ears of many generations. Again, some of the commentators will say, well, see, we're just dealing with the locust plague. But this one's going to be even worse. Or it's a rehash of what we have in chapter 1. I don't think so. I don't think so. And the reason I don't think so is, drop down to verse 17. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. And give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen, the Gentiles, should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? I think that is an indicator that we're dealing with a foreign invader, rather than locusts. A day of darkness and gloominess, a people great and strong. And then it says in verse 3, a fire devoureth before them. And behind them a fire burneth. If we're dealing with literal fire, of course, we're not dealing with grasshoppers. Grasshoppers don't and fire don't go together, not usually, not unless you're roasting them on a spit. He says the land of is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. One of the interesting things that you see in Israel. If you look at, I've got some old books that were written, you know, 100 plus years ago, and it'll be dealing with the land of Israel or talk about one of the characters, and they'll have, you open up and you have the fly leaf, it's on, and then you have this old plate, this old black and white print usually, and it's some grainy photograph that some guy took when he was visiting over there in, you know, 1887 or something like that. And it'll show, this is a picture of Hebron. This is a picture of Jericho. This is a picture of Samaria or whatever. And they all look the same. It's a rocky, it could have been taken in, Barstow, California. It's just these rocky hillsides with gravel and sand and a few scattered bushes and maybe a tree or two. And some Bedouin standing there with his goat. They all look the same. It doesn't matter where in Israel the picture was taken. That's pretty much what they look like. If there's water in the background, oh, that must be near Jordan or up at the Sea of Galilee. You know, it all looks the same in these real old pictures. If you go to Israel today, is there some of that kind of scenery? Yeah, there's a fair bit of it. But any place where the ground is relatively level, it's all green today. It's covered with farms. It's covered with vineyards. It's covered with orchards. It is covered with all kinds of growth. The places that were just rocky, barren hills, they have planted trees there, and now you've got forests of cedar and pine and oak and stuff that covered the formerly barren hills when those pictures were taken way back when. They have planted so many trees in Israel. The Israelis have been brilliant regarding this. because the tourists actually pay their $5 or $10 or whatever so they can plant a tree. So they get the foreigners to pay for their forestry program. I planted a tree in Israel. And they've actually been a measurable increase in rainfall because of the planting of the trees. So they have more water than they have in the past, at least, you know, over a period of time. In general, this is the thing. And then, if you go to, very, very seldom do you see them here in the States. But if you are in Germany or in France or Britain and you're buying bananas or you're buying citrus or you're buying some oddball thing like mangoes or papayas, and you look at the little sticker around here, it says product of Honduras, product of Ecuador, product of, you know, Costa Rica. In Europe, it'll very often say Israel. Israel's where they grow the tropical fruits and so on. My wife is worth 10,000 camels, a Mercedes, and a banana, correct? Is that right? Valuable wife I've got. That's what the fella offered me for my wife at a market in Jericho. He was trying to sell me some fruit, and he was flattering my wife so that I would buy the fruit.
He bought it.
Two Mercedes. But they had all kinds of fancy fruit. All this, okay. But what I'm saying is that idea of Israel being a desolate place is not the case. It is a garden today. It is a beautiful place, just full of trees and growth, and it's just amazing. Especially if you compare it to those old pictures. It is just amazing what it looks like today. Beautiful. Just trees and shrubbery and flowers and everything, growing all over the place. There will come a day when that will all be waste. That the current situation is beautiful and lovely, but it's temporary. And then it'll come back again. And we'll see that as we get toward the end of chapter 2. But the land will be laid desolate. It's like the Eden before them, and when they're done, it is a desolate wilderness, and nothing shall escape them. There will not be pockets that they overlooked or anything. It will be a complete desolation. And then it describes, it says, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. And as horsemen, so shall they run. They'll be fast. And the noise of chariots. So they're going to be loud, rumbling, noisy things. You often wonder, if you lived even 150 years ago, 200 years ago especially, and you saw a car moving, somebody got into it, fired it up, and it started moving. In your experience, how would you describe this thing? If you go back 2,800 years ago, how would you describe mechanized warfare? Yeah. What did they use for warfare in his day? What was the big thing that he put on the field? Horses, chariots. These days, you don't put out there 5,000 soldiers marching into formation into a battlefront. That is not how warfare is done these days. You go in with mechanized stuff and you do all different kinds of unusual maneuvers and so on, but it's not like it was. Now, in the future, if we have a breakdown that is described there in the book of Revelation and so on, it'd be interesting to see what kind of things they have to resort to, even though the people who are in power, the way high up theirs, because of some of the things they're able to do, they have access to power. They have access to electricity. They have access to certain electronics. The buying and selling, for example, under Antichrist in Revelation 13 is going to require some of that, so they're going to bring some of that back. But initially, you're going to have that chaos, and you're going to have the guy come in and take power because he's the guy with the answers, and he's able to fix what's broken. So you have some kind of evidently mechanized stuff that comes in. Fire before them, fire after them. You can see how that happens? They're shooting off cannons or guns or something like that. They blow up stuff. There's fire in front of them, and after they're done, there's burning wreckage behind them. So fire before and behind. Verse 6. before their face, the people shall be much pained, and all faces shall gather blackness. The idea there is, it's a metaphorical thing. It's the idea of, it could be a couple of different things. One is soot. One could be also bruises. But the idea is people are very fearful as they deal with the onslaught and even the aftermath of what is coming. And it's causing great fear. Verses 7 through 9 deal with the fact that this thing is unstoppable. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb, that's talking about the incoming armies. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. This is why this particular section here is dealing with why some of them think that they are like locusts. But I think what you had was the description of a real locust plague as a description of what is going to be happening when you're dealing with a major human invasion, verses 7 through 8, or 7 through 9. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one in his ways. They shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another or push one another. They shall walk every man in his path. And when they fall by the sword, they shall not be wounded. The idea, somebody have a different translation, by the way, on verse 8. Okay, go ahead.
They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks.
Okay, and that's verse 8.
Yeah, they rush on the city. They run on the wall.
Okay. They climb the tower. Now, so the idea isn't that they are sword-proof. The idea there, there's an idiom that's used there, and it conveys the idea that if one falls, they just keep going. In the Korean War, when the Chinese came across the border, what were the Chinese? And there was a lot of them. Now, some of you have heard the stories. There were a lot of them. What were the Chinese armed with, for the most part? Anybody know? Sticks, pitchforks, rakes, whatever they could give them. And the Chinese overran the southern forces. Why? Because there were so many of them. They were pouring water on the machine guns and the guns were melting. They couldn't kill them faster than they were coming across the border. Because they didn't care. If you have that kind of humanity coming through, you can't kill them. And eventually you're going to be overrun. You don't have the means to kill people fast enough to keep from being overrun. If they don't care, if they're not going to be frightened into stopping, what's going to stop them? And if you're looking at a revelation scenario, if you're looking at a tribulation scenario, when they're thinking the world's going to end anyway, what have we got to lose? Let's go for it. If I die along the way, I'll be spared from what's coming. That kind of mentality. Verse 9, they run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. By the way, the city. The city. It's Jerusalem. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in the windows like a thief. When you get down to the end, when you're dealing with the siege of Jerusalem at the end of the tribulation that's described there in Zechariah chapter 14 and the prelude, the setup for that in Revelation 18 and so on. The idea is the total destruction of Israel, the annihilation of the Jewish people. And so they're, when they get to the end of it, in probably the most detailed description of it is in Zechariah 14, that they are going, the city has basically been taken, and the enemy is going house to house, cleaning out the houses, collecting the prisoners, and so on. And that's, I think, what they're describing here in Joel. Going from out, and he can't keep them out. He says, the earth shall quake before them. If any of you, I know that, Randy and Linda do, you live, close enough to the base, and, sometimes you can feel the ground shake underneath your feet. Yeah. Because of some of the shelling and stuff that goes out there. That's just practice stuff. Can you imagine if they had real stuff and it was landing a little closer to your house? And so the earth trembles and the sun and the moon shall be dark when you consider the smoke and so on that going up into the air and the stars shall withhold their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Here's a question that I don't know if I can answer, but go back and look at verse 11. The Lord shall utter his voice before his army. For his camp is very great. Evidently, the Lord's army and the Lord's camp. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is very great and very terrible, and who shall abide it? You have different options as far as what that verse means. If you hold to the idea that we're dealing with a seven-year tribulation that we've been describing, where eventually the Antichrist surrounds Jerusalem, we're dealing with the destruction of the city, the capture of the city, the ravaging of the city there in Zechariah chapter 14, and it is acting. The tribulation is the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord is a time of judgment. Who is being judged? Okay, the world, that's stated in some places. Is there anybody else being judged? I mean, well, isn't that everybody? Well, it's in God's economy. What? Okay, the Jew is being judged in part, at least. And that is hit on a lot in Scripture. As we alluded to this morning, God must preserve his people. We're talking about this in Sunday school. God must preserve his people. He has a covenant promise. The Scripture says in the book of Romans that God's promises, and this is in the context of dealing with God's dealing with Israel, that God's promises are irrevocable. His covenant promises with Israel must be fulfilled. They can't just be, they messed up too much. We're just going to set them aside. God must fulfill his word. It's not dependent on Israel. It's dependent on God. And so, there's several things that are required for that. Number one, you have to have Israel still be. As a matter of fact, you have to have enough of them represented from each of the tribes, by the way, because when we get to the millennium, they are given new tribal allotments. They're different than the ones under Joshua. They will be in the land, which means there has to be enough of them to do something with land, do the agriculture, all this other stuff that's in the land. There has to be enough of these people from each of the tribes to fulfill those slots. There has to be representatives, a substantial number of representatives from each of the tribes. When John the Baptist started his ministry, his message in a nutshell was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus starts preaching on the heels of John the Baptist, and he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The offer of the kingdom to Israel was rejected nationally, not individually. If you're here in Sunday school, this is a repeat. It was not rejected on an individual basis. It was rejected nationally. When the Apostle Paul went around from place to place and he preached in the synagogue, telling them the same thing, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because the Messiah came, and this is the Messiah, and this is why we know he's the Messiah. And a minority, you don't see any place where Paul preached and nobody received the message. There's always a few. There's always a remnant. So individually, Israel has not been set aside. Nationally, they have been set aside temporarily. And like I said, I'm really eager to get into Revelation or Romans 9, 10, 11. That'll be fun. All right. But they've been set aside for the time being nationally. But God's promises must be fulfilled. And they will be fulfilled. The idea that the church has replaced Israel is totally foreign to the Scripture. Fits in a lot of theological schemes, but it doesn't fit the book. You have to set aside too much. So let's go to, and I warned you in Sunday school if you were there that we were going to be doing this. Go to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31 and verse 31. And this ought to be familiar stuff because we look at this from time to time. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. This is the new covenant. The new covenant was inaugurated, was instituted by the Lord. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. In order for what is listed here as components of the new covenant, in order for them to take place, especially the last part, you had to have a means of truly forgiving sin. You had to have something that was going to deal with the expiation, the removal of sin. Not just covering it up, not just postponing the inevitable, but dealing with the sin problem. Christ's sacrifice is necessary to deal with the sin problem. That's what we Gentiles benefit from. But the vast bulk of the new covenant deals with Israel. So starting in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So very specific. We're not talking about the church. We're talking about Israel. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. So it's not talking about Sinai. It's not talking about what they got under Moses. He makes it very clear that that's not what we're talking about. But, he says in verse 31, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of, talk to me. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all Israel, shall know me, from the least of them even unto the greatest, saith the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Period. End of covenant. God says, I'm going to do this. Promises of God are irrevocable. This is going to happen. Because it hasn't happened yet. We receive that last little bit where God is now able to forgive sins because of the sacrifice of Christ. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The sacrifice of Christ is what allows that last little bit there of verse 34 to be possible. Because God can't be the benevolent grandfather and pat you on the head and say, that's all right, I'll let you off this time without dealing with the sin issue. Because then he ceases to be just. In order for God to be consistent, in order to deal with the sin problem, you have to have propitiation. You have to have the satisfaction of God's justice in order for forgiveness to take place. So when we get down to the end, this is when Israel is going to be saved. The fulfillment of the new covenant there in Jeremiah takes place when this is all coming down. Because national repentance of Israel doesn't take place until the very end. You're going to have a lot of Jews saved during the tribulation. But it won't be until the very end where you have a national repentance. In Zechariah chapter 12, it says in verse 11, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. All the families shall that remain, the remnant, and their wives. So you're going to have a national mourning. And they won't be doing it. It's everybody dealing with their own issue. My wickedness, my sin. And when the Lord returns, they will have repented. And they will be ready to receive the Messiah instead of looking up and saying, oh, who's this? Because it talks about they will see the wounds in the hand. Because the response to this mourning as a loss of an only son and so on deals with the idea that they recognize this is, we're asking God's intervention. We're repenting. And then when Messiah does come to deliver them, they will recognize that this is the one. This is the one that we had long ago rejected. And so the judgment in part of the tribulation is to bring them to this point of national repentance. There will be a remnant. God is going to spare those people so that he can fulfill that promise. And the scripture says time and again that if it wasn't for God's mercy and so on, that God's going to limit what can happen even during the tribulation because otherwise there wouldn't be anybody left. But all these things are going to come to pass. And in Joel chapter 2, I think what we're looking at there is this last stage there in Jerusalem right before the Lord's return. At the tail end of what is usually referred to as the day of the Lord. All right, any questions or anything on what we've looked at so far tonight? All right. One of the neat things we're going to be seeing next week probably is as you get further into Joel chapter 2, you get to see what's going to happen next, after the Lord's return, and what God does with Israel after he returns. The exaltation, the outpouring of the Spirit, and so on. Which was, frankly, the text for Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, by the way. All right. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, you have laid all these things out. These things will come to pass. Your promises are irrevocable. What you have decreed will be, will be. And Father, thank you that we know. Father, thank you that I believe you'll be delivering us from these things if they come in our days. And Father, we do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for your speedy return. But Father, all these things must come down first. Father, we ask that you would be glorified in all these things, that the world would see that you indeed are the Lord, that you are the Savior, and they will see it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.